We welcome all of those who come for the first time. God bless you, and welcome to the Summer Tabernacle. We study the scriptures book by book and verse by verse, and we are right now in John's Gospel, and we are in John chapter 9, and our text for today is John chapter 9, verses 24 to 41. John chapter 9, verses 24 to 41. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for Sunday morning and for your precious Holy Word and for your Spirit who leads us into all truth. We thank you for your very presence here, for indeed you are Jehovah Shammah. You are present right in our midst. And we thank you, Lord, that you caused all of this to happen because you left glory, shedding your blood for us on the cross. You died, you rose again from the dead. And we thank you that you're right here amidst us. And we thank you that you will speak. So here we are, Lord. We want to hear your voice and not the voice of man. So come, Holy Spirit. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 9, we see the man born blind healed by Jesus. Remember, he was born blind. Born blind. The man had never seen the light of day. He had never seen the faces of his parents or loved ones. He was born blind. But Jesus meets this man and everything changes. From that very moment, everything changes. He experiences the miracle that Jesus did and he's able to see. Then the greater miracle takes place. He opens his heart to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost him everything to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. But he was willing to do so. And we've been looking at four stages of growth in the man's understanding of who Jesus is. First we see he recognizes the one who heals him as a man called Jesus. In John chapter 9 verses 1 to 12, that's what we see. He recognizes the one who heals him as a man called Jesus. Then he recognizes him as a prophet in John chapter 9 verses 13 to 23. Then he recognizes him as a man of God. John chapter 9 verses 24 to 34. And then finally, he worships him as the Son of God. John chapter 9 verses 35 to 41. Now we already saw his recognition of the one who heals him as a man called Jesus and as a prophet. And now we'll see how he sees Jesus as a man of God and the Son of God. John chapter 9 verses 24 to 41, which was our text this morning. So for the second time, John 9 verse 24. You see, for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." They were so anxious to settle the case, these Pharisees. And they called the man in again. And this time they put him under oath. And that's why they say in John 9, 24 we read, "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Now, "give glory to God" is a form of Jewish swearing in at court. If you've ever been to court and if you stood on the witness stand, first thing that they will do is bring to your book, and I think that's the Bible, because it's covered, most of the time it is covered, and they ask you to lay your hand on it and swear. So they were bringing him under a swearing ceremony. "Give glory to God." That's a form of Jewish swearing at court. You see, Joshua puts Achan under oath because Achan had stolen some of the devoted things of war in the Battle of Jericho. Joshua chapter 7 verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" So Joshua brings him under oath. But the judges of this blind man here, they already prejudiced right from the start, because they tell the man, "We know that this man is a sinner," speaking about Jesus. So much of prejudice. So right from the start they say, "We know that this man is a sinner." So in other words, they were warning the witness that he had better cooperate with the court or he's going to be excommunicated. But the beggar, he was made of real tough metal. He could not be intimidated. He had experienced a miracle, and he was not afraid to tell them what had happened. John 9, 25. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You see, the man is not implying any doubt in his own mind. He's not debating in his mind if Jesus is a sinner or not a sinner. He did not debate the character of Jesus, because that was beyond his knowledge and experience. He would speak only what he knew as fact in his own case. And this one thing he knew: "I was blind, now I see. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And he was not afraid to say that. His testimony in John chapter 9 verse 25 reminds us of Psalm 27. And if you are here at 9 o'clock in the morning when we began worship, we began reading responsively Psalm 27. It's a beautiful psalm. I would suggest you go back home and read Psalm 27 again in the light of John chapter 9. And you will appreciate that psalm. It begins in Psalm 27 verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now go back home and read the rest of the psalm in the light of this chapter from the viewpoint of the healed beggar, and you will see how meaningful the psalm becomes. In John 9 verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" You see, they thought that by repeatedly questioning him, they could put him into a trap. That's what they thought. They could just trap him if they kept asking questions. That's what the advocate does, you know. You stand in the witness stand and then you're questioned by the advocate of the, what do you call it, the opposite side. Right? And they keep questioning the same question different ways. That's what they would do. What they really want to do is to trap you. For the fourth time, the question is asked, How did he open your eyes? How did he open your eyes? John chapter 9, that's the first time. John 9 verse 10. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? John 9, 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Then again in John 9 verse 19. And asked them, that's asked their parents, asked his parents. The Pharisees asked his question to his parents. John 9, 19. And asked them, is this your son? Who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Again in John 9, 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You can sure imagine the man getting quite impatient at this point. Just imagine, remember he's born blind. He had been blind all his life and there was so much now to see now that he had received his sight. And he certainly did not want to spend time in a synagogue court looking at angry faces, answering the same questions again and again. There was a world of creation out there that he wanted to see. Yet, he answers them. And this time, just watch his boldness. He is more than a match for them. In John 9, 27, we read, he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Look at the boldness of the man in asking those furious Pharisees if they wanted to follow Jesus. The man, of course, expected a negative answer, but he was so courageous. He was so courageous. Courageous to ask. Now, what do these judges do? They are unable to refute the evidence of the evidence that this man is healed. So, they begin to insult and abuse the witness. That's what they do. That's what they do. They refuse to accept the fact that he is healed, that a miracle has taken place. So they begin to insult and they begin to abuse the witness. In John 9 verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Now once again Moses is brought into the picture. Remember Jesus had told them earlier, he's spoken to these Pharisees earlier in John 5, 46. Jesus said, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. You see, these Pharisees, they were cautious men who would consider themselves as conservative, so to speak, in today's language. They're conservative disciples. Actually, in reality, they were not conservatives, they were preservatives. That's what they were. You see, a true conservative takes the best of the past and he uses it. But he is also aware of new things that God is doing. He knows that the new grows out of the old. Matthew 13 verse 52. Jesus is speaking. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. What does a preservative do? A preservative person, he simply embalms the past and he preserves it. That's all. That's all. And that's what you see in many churches today, isn't it? A preservative person, he's against change and he resists the new things that God is doing. By the way, that can happen to evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians. That can happen to us. If you're not willing to see what God is doing, what new thing is God doing for us, his body? So a preservative person, he's against change. He resists the new things that God is doing. Now, if the Pharisees had really understood Moses, they would have known who Jesus was and what he was doing. John 9:28. And they revile him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. You see, the leaders, they were so sure about Moses, but they were not sure about Jesus. They did not know where Jesus came from. In spite of the fact that Jesus had spoken to them so many times where he had come from. John 9, 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. That's what the Pharisees said. You see, he had told them so many times, Jesus had told them so many times that he had come from heaven and that he was sent by the Father. John 6, 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:41-42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" John 6:50-51. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." Jesus is speaking. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Speaking about his cross. You see, these Pharisees, they were sure that he was the natural son of Mary and Joseph, and that he was from the city of Nazareth. John 6:42. They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" John 7:41-42. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" You see, what were they doing? They were passing judgment in the flesh. They were making judgments after the flesh. And Jesus had told them in John 8:15, "You judge according to the flesh." They were not exercising spiritual discernment. They lacked spiritual discernment. Because the only way you can discern spiritually is when you have the Spirit of God in you. When you are surrendered to God. When the Holy Spirit lives in you. Then you can have spiritual discernment. John 9:30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." You see, it seemed incredible to the healed man that the Pharisees would not know this man who had opened his eyes. How many people were going around Jerusalem opening the eyes of blind people? So instead of investigating the miracle, these religious leaders should have been actually investigating the one who did the miracle and learning from the one who did the miracle. Once again, you see, these experts, they were actually rejecting the stone that was sent to them. They were rejecting the stone that was sent to them. Acts 4:11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone." You see, they were the builders of the nation. They were the custodians of God's law. And that's why they were examining this whole miracle. But in the process, what were they doing? They were rejecting the cornerstone. And they were trying to build a superstructure, neglecting the very foundation stone. So what does this beggar do? It's very interesting. He is tough. This beggar gave these experts a lesson in practical theology. That's what he does. He's not been to seminary, but he knows his theology. "I was blind, but now I see." That's it. That's the best theology. That's the best theology. "I was blind, but now I see." John 9:31. What does he say? "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him." He knew that. You see, he was a Jew. Although he couldn't see, he was born blind, he would have heard the scriptures. And perhaps he had heard Psalm 66 in verse 18. It's very interesting. "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." The Lord would not have listened. Apparently the beggar knew that. We know that God does not listen to sinners. That's what he told them. "We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him." The leaders called Jesus a sinner. John 9:24. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Yet Jesus was used of God to open the eyes of the blind man. But you see, this blind beggar who was healed, he doesn't stop there. He adds another powerful argument. In John 9, 32 to 33, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Some scholars believe that he had no eyeballs in his socket. You see, Jesus saw, spat and made the saliva, mixed the saliva and the mud and put it into those sockets and told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam and be healed. Maybe he had no eyeballs. I don't know. But this man knew, I was blind, but now I see. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Jesus healed a man born blind. And never to their knowledge had this occurred before in history. So God not only heard Jesus, but he enabled Jesus to give the man sight. How then could Jesus be a sinner? You see, religious extremists do not want to face evidence. They don't want to face logic. They do not want to reason out anything, because their minds are already made up. And it could already be made up on some particular doctrine that they have held on to for so many years and been dogmatic about it, and would most likely could probably be even a false doctrine. And if they are religious extremists, of course it is a false doctrine. Their minds are made up. They don't want reason. They don't want to reason anything. If these Pharisees honestly considered the facts, they would have seen that Jesus is the Son of God. And they could have simply trusted him, and they would have been saved. Again, the leaders reviled the man and told him he was born in sin. They repeated, John 9:34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. You see, they cast him out of the synagogue. They threw him out of the synagogue. But this man would not die in his sins like the Pharisees. Jesus had told the unrepentant Pharisees that they would die in their sins. All that they could do is throw this man out of the synagogue. But he had something far greater. And he was going to meet with this Messiah very soon. Jesus had told these unrepentant Pharisees that they would die in their sins. John 8:21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Again in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But this man would not die in sin, because before the chapter ends, we see the beggar comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. All of us, we are born into this world and we are born in sin. We are born in sin. All of us. What does that mean? We are born with a nature which is fundamentally sinful. I am a sinner not because I commit sins. That's a fact. But I am a sinner primarily because I am born with a nature which is fundamentally sinful. And that nature which I am born with causes me to commit sins. I yield to that nature of sin, and therefore I commit sins. See, that's why David wrote in Psalm 51 verse 5, David mentions this very clearly. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, he's saying my very DNA is marred with sin. That's what he's saying. You see, God has a beautiful DNA for us. Actually, God prepared a DNA for us before the foundation of the world was laid. I believe so. Psalm 139 verse 16. What does it say? Could you read that? Please, Psalm 139 verse 16, one of you. Psalm 139 verse 16. It's so beautiful. You know, God created a perfect DNA for you and me before the foundation of the world was laid. Before the foundation of the world was laid. I'm digressing a bit, but can you read aloud if you got it? Psalm 139 verse 16. For your eyes formed my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me. When as yet there were none of them. And this happened before the foundation of the world was laid. This happened before the fall. This happened before the fall. You know, that's why when Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10, he speaks about the fact that God has prepared good works for you and me that he foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. A perfect DNA plan. You look at each other. Can you just look at the person next to you and say, there's no one like you on planet Earth. Would you say that loud, please? Look at the person next to you and say, there's no one like you on planet Earth. That's a fact. That's a fact. There's no one like you on planet Earth. God had a beautiful design in making you, creating you. And He did that before the foundation of the world was laid. You know what happened? When we came into this world, we came marred. That DNA was marred by sin. It was marred by sin. The devil wreaked havoc even before we entered into this world, marring that DNA. But what did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He has delivered us. In other words, he has put that original DNA into us. He caused us to be born of his spirit. We are partakers of the divine nature. That's what the Bible tells us. A new heart I'll give you, a new spirit I'll put within you. I take away a heart of stone and I give you a heart of flesh. So that you and I now can do the good works that God has foreordained even before the foundation of the world was laid. You are unique in creation. You are unique because God has redeemed you, shed his blood on the cross for you, and restored you for eternity. That's why Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly. You know, that's why the Bible tells us you have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. Hallelujah. Let's come back. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David is not talking about the process of biological birth, and some people have got this whole thing wrong, and they say, you know, this whole aspect of sex in marriage, even in marriage, you know, sex outside of marriage is definitely sin. But people think, you know, that sex is itself sin. Sex is God's wedding gift. David is not talking about the biological process of birth. He's talking about the fact that every human being born into this world is born with a nature which is sinful, which separates him from God. That's what David is saying. That's what he's saying. But we need not live in sin and die in sin. God has made a way for us in and through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Colossians chapter 3 verses 5 to 7. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. You don't have to now, because you know Jesus. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Living in what? In sin. And he names all of it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Faith in Jesus Christ redeems us from sin and gives us a life of joyful liberty. And that's why Jesus said in John 10 verse 10, the thief comes, that's the devil. He exposes the devil, you see. The thief comes only to do what? To steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. By the way, there's a book written about you in heaven by God, because He designed, made you. And it's left to you to trust in Jesus and be restored and fulfill what is written in that book for your life. And that's how every believer will be judged, because you and I will have to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment unto condemnation, but it's a judgment unto reward for what we have done, having known Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. One of you read it loud. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. It's not in your notes, but you read it loud, please. What's the judgment that you and I are going to face? Not the judgment seat which throws us into hell. No, that's the white throne judgment. That's for the unbeliever. But for the believer, every one of us, we will be rewarded according. It's not a judgment unto condemnation. It's a judgment unto reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'm sorry. Thank you. I reminded my wife this morning of that verse. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Yeah. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So that's how we're going to be judged. Not under condemnation, but according to what we have done, having known Christ. Have you fulfilled what God has written for you in that book? One day the books will be opened. Revelation 20 verse 12, Revelation 20 verse 15 talks about a book, talks about the books going to be opened. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you and me free from the law of sin and death. And the Spirit of God has come to dwell in us so that we can fulfill the good works that God has foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid, so that we can walk in His Spirit, in step with Him, and do His will. Hallelujah! That's why God saved us. That's why Jesus left glory. That's why He shed His blood on the cross. That's why He rose again from the dead. And that's why He knocks at the door of every human heart. And when you respond, you get to know what your real DNA is. He'll come to that a little later. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, the religious leaders, officially, they excommunicated this man from the local synagogue. And this meant that this man was cut off from his friends and family and looked on by the Jews as a publican and a sinner. By the way, in the tribal lands in India, when the gospel is preached and somebody comes to know Christ, if it's one family or one person in the family, you know what happens? That person is ostracized in that village. He won't be given water to drink. He won't be given food to eat. His land will be taken away. He can't do agriculture. Most of them, he's thrown out of the village. Where does he go? He goes to his fellow tribal people who are believers in another village. Probably the ones who introduced him to Christ. And he finds a home there. But he keeps praying for his own village. And what happens? Step by step, the glorious gospel enters into his own village. That's how village by village, tribe by tribe, is one for Christ in the north of India. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've heard so many stories of people being thrown out of their home, thrown out of the village, because they believed. It's costly, you see, to believe in Jesus. Your salvation costs you nothing. It's a free gift God gives you because of Jesus Christ, whom you trust. But it's costly to follow Jesus Christ. You may lose your job. You may lose your family. You may be thrown out of your house. So they threw him out of the synagogue, and they looked upon this man as a publican and a sinner. But you see, Jesus came. He came for whom? He came to seek and to save the lost. You ask Jesus, why did you come into this world? I came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he would say. That was his mission. Jesus came for the outcasts and never let them down. So the man is met by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. That's the last portion of John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. In John 9:35, you have the ESV version, and that's what I read from. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Capital M. The NKJV and the KJV is a better translation of this verse. Do you believe in the Son of God? NKJV and the KJV. That's a better translation of this verse. Of this verse. You see, the good shepherd, he always cares. He always cares for his sheep. He always cares for his sheep. Jesus knew that the man had been excommunicated, so he finds him and he reveals himself to him. Now keep in mind that the man knew only the voice of Jesus. He hadn't seen Jesus. He had never seen Jesus before. He had only known the voice of Jesus. He had never seen his face. But the man now, he reaches the climax of his knowledge of Jesus Christ and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 9, verses 36 to 38. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And he worshipped him. You see, it's not enough to believe that he's a man called Jesus, or even to believe that he's a prophet, or even to believe that he's a man of God. It is so important to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the very Son of God. Whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John tells us in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. When John wrote his gospel, he wrote his gospel to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And how did he do that? One of the ways in which he proves that Jesus is the Son of God is to present to his readers the testimonies of people who met Jesus and affirmed that Jesus is God's Son. And this beggar is one such witness. Jesus identified himself as the Son of God. And that's where I said the New King James Version, or the King James Version, is a better translation of John 9:35, because there it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God?" If you read the Amplified Version, the Amplified Classic Version, it says, "Do you believe that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God?" Remember, he's 100% man, but no ordinary man. Sinless, knew no sin, did no sin, there was no sin found in him. And at the same time, he's 100% God. God-man, man-God. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Again in John chapter 5, verse 25, and that's the ESV. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus said that. So the beggar believed and he was saved. John 9, verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Now listen carefully. One of the ways in which you can begin to hear the voice of the shepherd is through worship. "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped. Become a worshipper. The worshipper of the true and the living God. You will begin to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you. And how does God speak? You see the three ways in which God speaks. Worship, the word, and prayer. Worship, word, and prayer. God speaks to us in Bible language. He never contradicts what he is in his word or who he is. He never contradicts his own word. His word was breathed by his spirit. The 66 books that you have in your hands, the Bible, written over a period of 3,000 years, different writers, some were rich, some were poor, some were statesmen, some were extremely intelligent people, scholars like the Apostle Paul, different writers, but one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, Peter says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The book has come into existence because the author is none else but God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. The beggar believed, and he was saved. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And one of the ways of hearing his voice, the voice of the shepherd, is through worship. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Remember, he first heard and believed. He did not see and believe. He first heard and believed. He heard the voice of the Savior, the one who had healed him. And he obeyed the voice of Jesus. That's all he knew. A man called Jesus. That's all he knew. Told me to go. He put mud in my eyes and told me to go to the pool of Siloam, wash and be healed. I obeyed and I'm healed. I was blind, but now I see. So first he heard and obeyed the voice of Jesus when he was still blind. Then he went and he washed in the pool of Siloam. He heard and believed, and now he could see. He could see. Not only did he trust the Savior, he worshipped the Savior. Not only did he trust him, he worshipped him. And I have a question here for those who say that Jesus is not God. Now, if Jesus is not God, then why did he accept worship? Simple question. If Jesus is not God, why did he accept worship? Because Peter, Paul, Barnabas, they never accepted worship. They did miracles, yes. But they never accepted worship. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 to 26. When Peter entered Cornelius, when he's entering the household of Cornelius. When Peter entered, that's a Gentile world that is getting the gospel for the first time. So when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, stand up, I too am a man. Peter did not accept worship. Neither did Paul or Barnabas. Acts chapter 14, remember when that man was healed? Acts 14 verses 11 to 15. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermas because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the center of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when Paul and Barnabas and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you and we bring you good news. That's all we can do. We bring you the message of reconciliation. That's all we can do. We can only point you to the person of Jesus. That's all we can do. Don't worship us, you see. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. John the Baptist affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. John 1, verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Nathanael, he affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. John 1 verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus stated that he is the Son of God. John 5:25, we read that earlier. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. John 9:35, Jesus himself speaking to the blind man. Jesus heard that they had cast him out and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Peter also affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. John 6:69. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you have the blind beggar. He is joining this group of witnesses. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Son of God. What does that mean? It's very interesting. In the Nicene Creed you read, Son of God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance of the Father, by whom all things were made. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Same substance of the Father. Same substance of the Father. That's why he tells Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He tells the Pharisees, I and the Father are one. They pick up stones actually. They want to stone him because he claimed to be God. When he made that statement, before Abraham was, I am. They knew I am means no one else but Yahweh, God. And no one had the right to say that. So they pick up stones to stone him. They couldn't kill him because he had to lay down his life. Nobody could take his life from him. He laid it down. Even on the cross, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the Bible says he hung his head and he gave up his spirit to the Father. So here's the blind man. He joins the group, healed, and he says, Jesus, you are the Son of God. I believe. Now, wherever Jesus went, some of the Pharisees, they tried to be present there, wherever he was, so that they could catch him in something that he said or something that he did. And seeing these Pharisees, Jesus preached a brief sermon, a very powerful, penetrating sermon on spiritual blindness. Short sermon, but powerful. John 9, 39 to 40. Jesus said, he's speaking to the Pharisees, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? In John 9 verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. Now this, please don't misunderstand this. This does not contradict John 3, 16, 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In John 9, 39, he says, for judgment I came into this world. John 3, 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No contradiction. The reason Jesus came was salvation. But the result of his coming was condemnation of those who would not believe. You see, the same Son that brings beauty out of the seeds also exposes the insects that are hidden under the rocks. The same sun that melts the ice also hardens the clay. Nothing wrong with the sun. It's the ground that receives it. The problem is not with the sun. The problem is the ground that receives the sunlight. And these religious leaders were blind and they would not admit it. Therefore, the light of truth only made them blinder. That's what actually happened. That's what happens. By the way, it's dangerous to hear truth. It's dangerous to hear truth. The more exposure to truth, the more exposure to truth, the more exposure to light, the more the accountability. The more the accountability. Oh, Pastor, I'm not going to come to church next Sunday. That's excuse. That's excuse. That's running away from the truth. You're accountable to the truth that you receive. But look at the beggar. You see the difference, the whole difference between the Pharisees and the beggar was the beggar admitted his need. And he received both physical sight and spiritual sight. The whole issue is, are you willing to admit your need? The Pharisees were not willing to admit their spiritual vacuum or the spiritual dryness inside of them. They had a knowledge of the truth without the knowledge of God. They knew about the truth, but they did not know the truth. They knew about the truth, but they did not know the truth. They had a head knowledge about the truth, but their heart was still hardened in sin. But the beggar, he admitted his need and he received both physical sight and spiritual sight. See, no one is so blind as he who will not see. No one is so blind as he who will not see. Because such a person thinks that he has all truth and there is nothing more for him to learn. That's blindness. That's blindness. John 9:28. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." John 9:34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Notice the arrogance there in those words. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, we are disciples of Moses." They're custodians of the law. But Jesus had told them, "If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me." But they didn't believe. Look at the arrogance there. The listening Pharisees heard what Jesus said and actually disturbed them. John 9:40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" "Are we blind also?" they asked, expecting a negative answer. You see, Jesus had already called them blind leaders of the blind. Matthew 15:14. "Let them alone," regarding the Pharisees. "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit." So they had their answer. They already had their answer. "Are we also blind?" Not only are you blind, but you're trying to lead the blind. Blind leading the blind. Both will fall into a pit. They were leaders, custodians of the law of Israel, but they were blind, leading the blind. How were they blinded? Let me tell you, they were blinded because of pride. We know it all. Very dangerous. Number two, they were self-righteous. Number three, their tradition had blinded them. Number four, false interpretation of the word of God and dogmatically holding on to false interpretation of God's word. Four reasons: pride, self-righteousness, tradition, and false interpretation of the word of God. How does Jesus reply? It's very interesting. The reply of Jesus is a paradox. John 9:41. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. In other words, you're saying, if you were blind, you would be better off. But you claim to see, therefore you're guilty. If you were blind, you would be better off. But you claim to see, therefore you're guilty. You see, blindness would at least be an excuse for not knowing what was going on. But they did know what was going on. And Jesus had done so many miracles, but the religious leaders ignored the evidence to make a right decision. They just ignored it. They rejected the evidence. They rejected all of those miracles which Jesus did right in front of their eyes, because they were always watching. They were always around him, trying to find fault with something that he said or something that he did. And they saw all of those miracles. But they ignored the evidence. And so they couldn't think right, they couldn't feel right, and they could not decide right, because they rejected the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. We have a beautiful song which we sing, isn't it? "Light of the world, set down into darkness." That's why he came. Into a dark world he came. Brothers and sisters, when you think of the cross, remember, when you think of the cross, remember this one thing: he left glory. All things were created by him and through him and for him. He's the one who flung those billions of galaxies into space. He spoke and they came into existence. The God of glory leaves glory. And he comes into this world, into this dark world, sin-ridden, violent, immoral, idolatrous, wretched world. Why? The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And to what extent? He leaves glory, taking upon himself a human body. And in that sinless, perfect flesh, he is whipped from head to toe with a Roman whip, which could kill people. But the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us, we have turned to our own ways. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is the him? You know, hanging between heaven and earth on a wooden cross, a thief on one side, murder on the other, 2,000 years ago. And they stand in front of him, they're mocking him, and they're spitting him, and they're saying, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know what he says? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who is this? The Prince of Peace, the Son of God. Heaven's own messenger to the sin-ridden earth. There is no other means by which mankind drowning in the depths of sin could be redeemed, could be delivered. God himself had to do it. But it took God becoming man and taking upon his sinless flesh the sin of the whole world. By his wounds, we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. It's a beautiful song which goes this way. I remember singing it in college. "I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place." He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin found in him. But he became sin for you and me, so that his righteousness could be imputed upon you and me who believe in him. And you know what he does? He puts into us his very spirit, giving us a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of glory. Seals us by his spirit. One of you, when you were praying, actually broke down. When you were praying, you said, "The witness of the Holy Spirit in my spirit that I'm a child of God." That's the greatest evidence. When the Holy Spirit seals you, he witnesses to your very spirit that you're his child, because he's come to dwell in you. You were created in the image of God, marred by sin, but the blood shed for you on the cross delivers you. All you do is come to him in faith, in repentance, cry out, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, I believe." That's what the blind man said. "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He rose again from the dead. He indeed is the light of the world. He is seated at the right hand of God. And for those of us who put our trust in him, he raises us up to be with him. Right now, you know where you are? You're positionally in heaven. You're practically here, but your position is right now in heaven. And I'm speaking to you, I'm speaking from heaven's perspective. Because I stand with Christ in heaven. That's your position. That's your position. And that's not, you know, some kind of a fairy tale. It's a reality for those who put their trust in Jesus. In John 9 verse 5, Jesus said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You see, the only people who cannot see the light are blind people. And also those who refuse to look, those who make themselves blind. The beggar, he was physically blind, he was spiritually blind. Yet both his eyes and his heart were opened. Why? Because he listened to the word of God. He believed what God said. He listened, he heard, he listened, he heard, he believed, he obeyed, and he experienced the grace of God. The Pharisees, they could physically see, they had physical vision, good vision probably, but they were blind spiritually. If they had listened to the word and sincerely considered the evidence they too would have believed in Jesus. And they would have been born again. Jesus told them, but now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. John 9:41. Now the question is, in what sense did the Pharisees see? In what sense did the Pharisees see? But now that you say, we see. That's what they said. Jesus said, your guilt remains. In what sense did the Pharisees see? They saw. They saw the change in the blind beggar and could not deny that he had been healed. They saw the mighty works that Jesus had performed. They saw those miracles. In fact, even Nicodemus, one of their own people, one who was a Pharisee himself, he was so impressed with the Lord's miracles. In John chapter 3 verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So if alone they would have examined the evidence honestly, if they had examined the evidence with honesty, what would have happened? They would have seen the truth clearly. But they were not willing to do so. John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. John 5:40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That was the Pharisee's heart. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus tells him that. Tells them, you refuse to come to me. Not that you don't know. Not that you have not seen the evidence. But you reject the evidence. You refuse to come. Now when you study John chapter 10, which we will be moving into, God willing, it's actually a continuation of our Lord's ministry to the Pharisees. You see, he's so patient with them. He's so patient with them. Time and again, he's giving them opportunity to trust him. He patiently ministers to them. And in John chapter 10, the healing of the blind beggar is actually in the background. John 10:21. Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? In fact, it's very interesting. The word translated cast out in John 9:35, you remember he's cast out of the synagogue. That same word in the original text, it's translated puts forth in John 10:4. In John chapter 10, I read from the King James Version here. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. When one of you were worshipping, you're speaking about the sheep pen. You know, when the shepherd puts the sheep in the sheep pen, he becomes the door. He lies at the entry. He lies there the whole night. That's why Jesus said, I am the door. So if anyone, if the thief comes and trying to get the sheep, they have to enter, but they can't enter because he's at the door. He is the door. Or wild animals come, he is the door. John 10:4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, the beggar, he was cast out of the synagogue, but taken by the good shepherd and added to his flock. He's in the sheep pen. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The emphasis in John chapter 10, which we will come to, is on Jesus Christ, the good and true shepherd. That's the emphasis in John chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good and true shepherd. And this is opposite to the Pharisees, who were false shepherds. And you'll see that in John chapter 10. Now we'll never meet this healed beggar again when we're studying John's gospel. We'll see him in heaven. But surely the man followed Jesus Christ, and he followed Jesus closely, and he was among those who witnessed for Jesus. And we hope that we'll also see his fearful parents. Maybe he would have led them to the Lord. We hope that he was able to win his fearful parents to the Lord. You see, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your family will be saved. One member of your family gets to know Christ, that person begins to be the means through which that entire family can come to salvation. And I've seen that happening. It happened in my family. It happened in many families that have received Christ. One member in the family, and he begins to cry out for the rest of the family. And the rest of the family comes to Christ. Because it is the Lord who hears the cry. Because he hears the voice of his sheep. Not only does the sheep hear his voice, the shepherd knows the cry of the sheep. Now, being excommunicated from the synagogue is certainly a painful experience, but he certainly found much more spiritual help, encouragement in the fellowship with Jesus than he could ever have had in the Jewish traditions. Even today, there are people who have to choose between Christ and the family or Christ and their traditional religion. That's a choice that you need to consciously make. Now, this blind beggar, he made the right choice. Even though he was thrown out, even though the cost was great, he made the right choice. There's a beautiful verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4 and verse 18, and I read that and we will close in prayer. Proverbs 4, verse 18. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And that's what happened to the blind man. And that can happen to you and me. It all depends on where you start. Are you willing to say yes, Jesus? Are you willing to say yes, Lord? I believe. And I worship you. And you begin to worship him. And you begin to read his word, meditate on his word. And you begin to commune with him in prayer. And you will hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you. My sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. Let's pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father.